Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to Romans chapter 10. We've been in Luke for a while around the Easter holiday. Turn to Romans 10, beginning in verse 1. And as you're turning there, just it might help to be reminded, a quick recap of some of the things that we've seen in Romans. I mean, Romans is probably unequaled among the books of the Bible to really set forth the major doctrines of the Christian faith, the major teachings of who God is, who we are before Him, what He's done to save us, and what it means then to walk in obedience before Him. And so we see, again, beginning in Romans 1, we see who God is, we see our sin, that in Adam we are fallen. We fell with our first parents in the garden. We fall every day, the reality is. And so we are sinners before God. And yet God is a righteous God, a God who must punish sin. He's right to do so. He should. He must. And that creates a problem for us if we think about it, because we are sinners in His presence. And yet He sent His Son to justify us, to be punished in our place, to clothe us in His righteousness, as it were. So we are justified by grace through faith in Christ, but we still struggle with sin. Look at Romans 7. There is no doctrine of Christian perfectionism, that Christians don't still sin. Christians still struggle with sin. Even the Apostle Paul said, I do the very thing I hate, and the thing I want to do, I don't. And yet God is working all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He is conforming us to the image of Christ, and He's doing that by His grace. And Paul even touches on then abuses of some of these doctrines. People who say, well, if God is gracious, I can live however I want to, and it does not matter. And Paul says, if you think that, you don't understand the gospel at all. You have not been saved just from the penalty of sin. You've been saved from sin. You've not just been saved to keep you out of hell one day. You've been saved so that you might now walk in righteousness today and increasingly until the Lord Jesus comes back. There are other doctrines like the sovereignty of God's mercy. And there are those who would say, Paul anticipates the question, well, if it's really the case that God is sovereign and that nobody can resist His will, then how can you fault anybody? And Paul's answer to that is, who are you, O man, to question God? How in the world do you think that you can stand and accuse God of somehow being unfair, unright, unjust? And then he deals with in verses 9 to 11, or chapters 9 to 11, and that brings us to where we are today. We're in the middle of those chapters. He comes to this problem of Israel. If God is a merciful God, and if God has chosen to set His love upon His people, then how is it that His people, the Jews, the nation of Israel, seem to have turned from Him in such totality? How have they turned from Him in mass the way that they have if He really is a faithful and a sovereign God? And so Paul is addressing that problem. He is speaking to that issue in chapters 9 through 11, and we pick up in the middle of that in verse 10, in chapter 10, as Paul continues to speak about his broken heart, as it were, for the Jews. We read beginning in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you for the good news of Christ, for its clarity, for its openness, for its accessibility, as it were. Not a salvation for Jews and not Gentiles. Not a salvation for those who are virtuous, but not so available to bad people. Lord, we come before you acknowledging all of us are bad people. For every one of us, even our most righteous deeds are as filthy rags in your sight. We pray now, Lord, that you would press home to us again what it is that you have done for our salvation. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Some of us grew up hearing Gordon Lightfoot on the radio on a regular basis. And if you liked Gordon Lightfoot, or even if you didn't like him, you probably couldn't miss hearing the song about the Edmund Fitzgerald. It's actually based on something that really happened. The Edmund Fitzgerald was a massive Great Lakes freighter. It was about the length of the Empire State Building, and on November 1975, it sank. It went to the bottom of Lake Superior, I think was the lake, one of the Great Lakes. And as that was happening, it didn't happen just suddenly with no warning whatsoever. The Edmund Fitzgerald was carrying a load of iron ore across the lake and was fully loaded. And as Gordon Lightfoot sings in his song, in November, there's lots of bad weather that happens on the Great Lakes. There's bad weather that happens on Lake Superior. And so there was a storm, and the Edmund Fitzgerald began to take water. And as she began to take on water, she began to list. Now, can you imagine? She's loaded with iron ore. She's taking on water. She begins to sit lower and lower in the water, and she begins to list to one side. And people knew that there was a problem. They knew that there was a reason to be concerned. But the captain of the Edmund Fitzgerald continued on. He simply continued to hold the course. And at one point, there was a freighter that could see her lights from miles away behind her. There was a freighter that was following the Fitzgerald, and that freighter radioed to them and said, "Are you doing okay?" The captain of the Edmund Fitzgerald radioed back, "We are holding our own." Last transmission. Apparently, a wave washed over her decks, pushed her bow down, and probably under the power of her own screws, she drove herself into the bottom and broke up. But the last thing said was, "We're holding our own. We're doing okay." Are you here this morning and you're holding your own? So you think. You're doing okay. So you say. Or have you seen your need and called upon Christ for salvation? Because you notice that the very last verse we read, verse 13, says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called upon Christ for salvation? Do you have, to begin with, look at verses 1 through 4, do you have the knowledge of Christ? Do you have a knowledge of Christ, of who he is, and of what he has done to save us from sin? In verse 2, Paul says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Paul says, the Jews are knowledgeable. The Jews are zealous. And they even have sort of their own knowledge that they've concocted, but they don't have a true knowledge of who Christ is. They've not really grasped God's righteousness. What they've done instead is they've fabricated their own. Now, this is what most people in a modern, Western, pluralistic, relativistic, uber-tolerant society, this is what most people do today. What most people say today is, well, God just loves us the way we are. God loves everybody exactly the way they are. God would just love to add what we're like to heaven. God would just love to add what we're like one day to the new heavens and the new earth. God loves me just the way that I am. Or people are very minimalistic in our day. Maybe they say, well, I know that I need to do something, so I'll check a box, I'll pray a prayer, I'll affirm certain doctrines, but then nothing in life looks any different. And then people might indignantly maintain, who in the world are you to question whether or not I know Christ? Well, what happened during the time of the with the Jews 2,000 years ago is it looked a little bit different. Here's how it was different. They understood that they needed righteousness. They understood that they weren't fine just the way they were. So what they did is they came up with their own righteousness. Now, they started with the law of the Old Testament. They started with the Scriptures. But then they reduced that law down to the minimal and the external. So in other words, if the Bible says don't commit murder, then just don't commit outright first-degree murder. As long as you don't do that, you're fine. That's the reason that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount shows, no, it's not enough for you just not to murder your brother, but you're not to despise your brother. And we can go on and see elsewhere in Scripture that we're to esteem all men and women as those made in the image of God. So it's not just enough to not commit capital murder. But the Jews reduced the law, their view of the law, down to the minimal and the external, and then they added their own list of rules to keep them from breaking it, and then they eventually swapped out the law of God for their own rules. Start with the law, reduce it to the minimal and external, surround it with some additional rules, which, by the way, are easier to keep than a true understanding of the law, and then ultimately in the end, focus on those rules. Why did they do that? Well, again, it was easier than actually facing the gravity and the reality and everything that was required by the law of God, and it enabled them to maintain their pride. They had their rules, and they kept them. And so they would look down upon everyone else who didn't, and they would tell themselves that God was pleased with them because they kept all these rules. They would keep these rules even while they had no knowledge or were unwilling to face the reality of what was going on in their souls. Someone has said, it would be like someone who is gravely ill, putting on makeup and upbeat music, and then saying that they're fine because they look and feel okay right this moment. That's what the Jews were doing. But then in verse 4, Paul says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Who is Christ? Well, Paul says he's not just God the Son, and he is God the Son who has come into our midst and lived and died for our salvation. And if we really understand the law, we understand that Christ is the end of the law. Now, we can say that from a number, I'll break that down, say it a number of different ways. On one hand, Christ is the one who has kept the law when none of us have. On another hand, I don't know how many hands I'm going to come up with in these points, but on another hand, Christ is the reason that the law is given. It's given to drive us to Christ. When we really understand what the law of God requires of us, and we really, on one hand, might try to keep it, but see that we don't keep it, we see our need of someone else to keep it in our place. When we see that we need righteousness, because the law shows us what it means to walk in righteousness, but then we see how unrighteous we are, we realize we need another one's righteousness to cover us. And so is that your knowledge of Christ? That he is God the Son who came and died in your place, that you might be covered in his righteousness, that you might stand rightly before God. Is that your knowledge of Christ? Or is he a teacher who teaches you how to live? Or a therapist who kind of encourages you through the difficulties? Or a cheerleader who just kind of pumps you up and tells you you can do it? Is he a philosopher who kind of gives you interesting things to sit around and talk about at length? Or is he your propitiation and your atonement and your redemption? We looked at all those things in recent weeks. Is he the one who satisfied the wrath of God in your place? Is he the one who atoned for your sin, i.e. paid the penalty that you deserve? Is he the one who has redeemed you or purchased you out of its bondage? What is your knowledge of Christ? Teacher, therapist, cheerleader? Or substitutionary atonement as he hung and died on the cross? And so Paul says that's not their knowledge of Christ. In fact, that's there might even be those today that would say they know Christ, but really their view of Christ is he's the one who teaches them how to be a moral person so God will be pleased with them, so God will not send them to hell one day. If that's your understanding of Christ, you do not understand Christ. You can be zealous about that understanding and yet be apart from Christ. For the Jews, the Word of God taught morality, and by being moral, you could earn the favor of God. And that is the view of every false religion. Every other religion is about a moralistic system by which we improve ourselves or earn our way back to God. Christ shows us God himself coming into our midst and living and dying that he might cover us in his righteousness. The fad today, unlike the Jews, the fad today is to say that we're really all just fine. We just need to tolerate everybody. We need to love everybody. We have no right to be judgmental. Now, of course, we don't have a right to be arrogantly condemning and judgmental, self-righteously judgmental. But that's not the same thing as making biblical judgment calls. We make biblical judgment calls all the time. If we didn't, we would never call anything sin. And we would never call anybody to repent of anything. And yet again, if we look at surveys of modern evangelicals or American church attenders, somebody sent me a link recently and from an editorial on a prominent website. And just a few high points were this. 20%, not of Americans, of regular church attenders. Let me back up and start over. 20% of regular church attenders read the Bible daily and think about it throughout the day. Now look, I understand none of us read the Bible perfectly daily, but that is, the surveys recently are showing 20% of regular church attenders read the Bible daily and think about it throughout the day. 61% hold neo-spiritual or new spirituality views. 54% are postmodern. Here's what all it means. It's a belief that there is no truth and that religion is utterly subjective and everybody can just pick and choose what they want to believe. And understand, 50 to 60% of regular church attenders think that, or they think that that is in no way contradicting the Bible. 52% don't believe Jesus lived a sinless life. I've had people tell me that. Well, of course, I'm sure he sinned as a child. No. I mean, that is to deny the very nature of who Christ is as our sinless substitute. 47% of regular church attenders believe that there is no... Or I'm sorry, 47% believe in absolute truth. So that means 53% believe that there is not absolute moral truth and that moral truth is not found in the Scriptures. Do you understand what we're saying? Is over half of regular church attenders don't even believe there's truth. They don't even believe it can be known. And most believe you can earn your way to heaven. So is that your view of Jesus, that he's somebody who just shows you how to earn your way to heaven? Because that's not who Jesus says he is. That's not what the scriptures say that Jesus is. The good news of Jesus Christ is that in spite of the bad news of how fallen and wicked and sinful we are, God himself did what was necessary to purchase our salvation. That is the good news. And so again, it's we need to be emphatic and dogmatic and say that salvation is found exclusively in Christ. Is that your knowledge of Christ? Or do you think that that makes God aloof? Do you think that makes God harsh, cruel, unfair? Well, look, picking back up in verses 5 and following, what we're told is that what is required of us is confession and belief. Now, let me say, if you look at verses 4 through 10, it really becomes confusing. Admittedly, it's very confusing. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. What in the world is Paul talking about? I mean, have you ever read that passage and thought, you're not clearing the point up, Paul. You're confusing me. Well, it helps if you flip back to some of what he's making reference to back in Deuteronomy 30. Flip back to Deuteronomy 30 in verses 11 through 14. He's quoting some of what's being said in Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 11. And just to set the stage of what's going on here in Deuteronomy 30, God has given his people the law for the second time, Deuteronomos, Deuteronomy, second giving of the law. He has given his people the law for the second time, and now he is calling them to obey it. And he's making this point: don't make the argument that you don't have my law. Don't make the argument that you can't understand my word. It is very clear. And so, again, beginning in Deuteronomy 11, he says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of your reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." Here's the point that the parallel that Paul is drawing is this. It is the similarity is the accessibility. The similarity is the clarity. And so Paul is saying you can't say that the gospel is unclear. You can't say that the gospel is not accessible. In the same way that a Jew could not say, "Well, we don't know what God requires." Well, of course you do, Moses would have said. You've been given the word. You've been given the word more than once. You've had it explained to you. You don't have to have somebody climb to the top of a mountain to tell you something that you can't understand. You don't have to go across the sea to go find it on some massive quest. The word of God is right here. It has been given to you. It is understandable. It is accessible. So there's a sense, Paul is saying, if we come back to Romans 10, there's a sense in which Paul is saying the gospel is clear and, humanly speaking, accessible. It's clear and straightforward and comprehensible. Everything necessary for salvation has been done. Christ has lived and died and risen. That is all very straightforward. That is all very comprehensible. Here is all you have to do, Paul says. You have to believe it and you have to receive it. You have to confess and you have to believe. To confess means to agree with. And so you have to agree with God. You have to agree with God about yourself and your sin. and you have to agree with God about Christ. And you have to agree with it, and you have to believe it and receive it. You have to turn from your sin to Christ for salvation. That's what he means when he says you have to confess and believe. And so, have you called upon Christ for salvation? Again, Paul's emphatic here, so we need to be emphatic. The gospel of Christ is abundantly clear. The gospel of Christ can be understood by very young children. The gospel of Christ can be understood by people that might even have, for whatever reason, limited capacities of some sort. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is very simple and clear. You are a sinner worthy of damnation. Christ suffered damnation in the place of sinners, that you will be saved if you turn from your sin to trust in Him. Let me say it another way. Let me crawl up in your grill a bit. You cannot say the gospel is not clear. You cannot say the gospel is not clear. Now, you might, there might be some people who say, I've never heard that before. I think in a culture like ours, that would be increasingly uncommon, or that would be very uncommon, although my nephew recently ran into a Buddhist or a Hindu who had never really heard the gospel. And so somebody might say that they had not heard. You might say that you don't accept it. You might say that you don't think you need it, but you cannot say that it is unclear. You cannot say it is incomprehensible. You cannot say that it is inaccessible. If you cannot comprehend something as straightforward as the gospel, then it is simply because you are unwilling to comprehend something as straightforward as the gospel. If you cannot hear the gospel, it is because you are dead and have no ears to hear. But the gospel is very straightforward. Let me say it another way. Sometimes we have loved ones for whom we worry and we're concerned, and we want them to rest in Christ for salvation. We want them to hear and receive the gospel. And then sometimes what we start saying is, well, there are all these reasons why they won't hear it. No Christian has been clear. No Christian has been authentic and genuine. Maybe there have even been Christians that have been hypocritical. Maybe there have been Christians that have been that just haven't really connected with them. That is not why people won't hear the gospel. People don't hear the gospel because they won't hear the gospel. People don't hear the gospel because they don't want the gospel. Until the Holy Spirit changes their heart so that they see their need of the gospel. Have you? Have you seen your need of the gospel and turned to Christ for salvation? Have you acknowledged? Have you confessed? Have you agreed with God that the Bible is His Word, and He is a holy God, and we're sinners in His face? In fact, we've shaken our fist at it. And yet Christ lived and died and rose to redeem sinners. Have you confessed and believed? Have you believed and received? It's not complicated. It's just not complicated. It's not inaccessible. It's not incomprehensible. Have you called upon Christ for salvation? And the good news in verses 11 through 13 is whoever will be saved. Look at verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Some translations say, will not be ashamed, will not be confounded. You know, sometimes we put our hope in something and then it all falls apart. And we're just amazed, we're dismayed, we're confounded. We can't believe it happened that way. And yet what Paul says is that whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, will not be dismayed, will not be ashamed. He goes on in verse 13 and says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In between, he's made it clear there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all. Whoever will call upon him will be saved. And of course, we can go back and we can look at certain passages, which, by the way, I think Paul answers the tension, but if you're not completely okay with the tension this morning, that's all right. Somebody with tension can still be saved. Again, in Romans 8, he says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who have been called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And so we see the sovereignty of God in salvation. We can flip over to chapter 9 and verse 15, and he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but upon God who has mercy. And so, yes, God is sovereign in salvation. You know, we Presbyterians, we love to bang that drum. Yes, God is sovereign in salvation. Yes, the Holy Spirit must make people to be born again, or they will never want to enter the kingdom of God. God shows mercy and he makes us spiritually alive to respond to the good news of Christ. As one of our members told me years ago, he talked to an African-American pastor who said, well, we do what we want to do, but God changed my wanter. And when God changed my wanter, then I wanted Christ. So God changes our wanter. Or as catechized Presbyterians like to say, he renewed our will. He made us to be born again. Okay. But there are other passages that say this. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And he says in verses 11 and 13, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we need to proclaim that good news. Does the Spirit have to regenerate? Of course, we get that. We know what has to be happening in a way that we can't see. But what do? We hold forth the gospel to people and we say, turn to Christ. If you will turn to Christ, even now, you will be saved. If you will turn to Christ, you will never be disappointed. You will be saved. So have you seen that you need salvation and turned to Christ for salvation? Again, we know this theologically and just from experience, if we've lived long enough. You cannot change somebody's heart. You cannot repent for them. You cannot fix them. And again, I say this as lovingly as I can. Don't blame other people for not fixing people who won't repent. Nobody can fix somebody who won't repent. And at the same time, offer the gospel. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We ought to expect that God's going to be calling people to himself and changing their wanter so that they call upon him for salvation and that they will be saved. Expect God to bring people through the doors that sometimes are a mess. And you know, sometimes people come through the door and they look pretty good and you think, oh, you know, he'd be a great addition. She'd be a great asset. And then sometimes you think, okay, what in the world are we going to do with this? Never think that people with a lot of baggage will ruin the church. You haven't. We will not ruin the church. It's only the pride of the Pharisees and the Jews that says it can never be corrected and it must always be right and it will never acknowledge wrong. That'll make a mess. But all of those who will call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. No matter your background, no matter your struggles, no matter what chronic or, as the Puritans called it, besetting sin you've perhaps struggled with for decades, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved from the penalty of sin and the bondage of sin. Have you called upon him for salvation? We're going to come to the Lord's table in a moment. And on one hand, this table should remind every Christian that everything needed for our salvation has been done in Christ. Our salvation is not through our works because, you know, go back to Moses for a minute in Deuteronomy 30. The word was straightforward, and what did they do? They still disobeyed it. The Bible's straightforward. You still disobey it. I still disobey it. Sometimes we even know we're doing it. Sometimes we realize after weeks or months or years that we've been blowing it in some area and we were oblivious. Sometimes we thought we were serving righteously and we realize, oh no, I've not. And so this table reminds us that Christ offered himself up once and for all to atone for our sin. Everything needed for our salvation has been done in Christ. And so we come to this table confessing and believing, agreeing with God about everything that he says about us and our sin and about Christ and what he has done to save us from it. And we believe and rest and trust and put our confidence and our hope in what he has done to save us from sin. And so we come to this table as those who have called upon Christ for salvation. Maybe you sit here today and you've not called upon Christ for salvation. Maybe you know a lot about him. Maybe you've even lived a pretty upright and moral life. And yet you've never really seen your sin and need of salvation. Well, it's not a table for those who don't know Christ, or for those that have not professed their faith and been admitted to this table by the leadership of an evangelical church. It's for those that have believed and confessed and even been received to this table. But our desire for you, while on one hand we would encourage you not to partake if you have not called upon Christ for salvation, on the other hand, our hope, our longing is that you would come to know Christ for salvation. I said this Monday, Thursday, I'll say it again. I would love to talk to you. If you don't know Christ, I would love to talk to you after the service today, later this week. There will be a number of men serving the elements. Every one of them, I know them well enough to know that they would love to talk to you about Christ. Our desire is that you would call upon him for salvation as it's freely offered in his word. Let's pray together now as we continue to praise the Lord and prepare to come to his table. Father in heaven, we do praise you again for the simplicity and the sufficiency of the gospel. We praise you for the finished work of Christ done on our behalf for your glory. And so we pray now, Lord, that you would give us grace, that we would look to you, that we would increasingly rest in you, but also, Lord, that we would work out such a great salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is you at work in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Lord, again, we pray that you would be lifted up and glorified in all of these things. Through Christ we pray. Amen.